And tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know if your Bible has the same number of pages as mine, but if it does, then that's page 195. Our overall title for this short series is The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage we're going to look at has already been read. It is chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 12 to 17. The title for the sermon tonight is A Great Change, and the key verse is verse 14, which I'm now going to read again. Verse 14, then, of 1 Timothy 1, under the title, A Great Change. And the grace of our Lord, that's our theme really throughout, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at your Sunday card, I don't think people do actually. I think it's a myth that people look at it, but if you do, I forgot to look at it until this evening. You will find that we have three sermons on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one interruption. And we're going to look at this marvelous paragraph of half a dozen verses. It's a marvelous paragraph because it talks about a marvelous story. It's the story of a great change in one man's life, the Apostle Paul, of course. And that's not just of individual interest to him and those who happen to be interested in him, but it is, of course, of interest to anybody who's intelligent, because it has affected the whole of world history, and not least Europe. Indeed, it is probably true to say that the Church of Christ as we know it today would not exist had it not been for the conversion of this Pharisee who became a Christian preacher. And if you wanted a dramatic title for it all, it's From Persecutor to Preacher. And as I have prepared for this series of three, I found it really a privilege to handle such marvelous material as there is in these six verses. It's truly exciting to teach it to you, and even more if you're understanding it properly for the very first time. Lucky you if this is new to you, and even if it isn't, you will greatly value what Paul has to say to us. Now, the first rule of the road when we come to study a paragraph like this in the middle of a chapter is to look at the context. Sometimes people complain that you can get anything out of the Bible and make the Bible teach whatever you like, which is, of course, nonsense. You can only make the Bible teach whatever you like if you go to it with a pin or take out of it what you want, right out of its context. And that, of course, is done by a great many sects, by people like Christian Science bookshops that you pass in the road and so on. But if you actually let the Bible speak to you on its own terms, you can't make it say what it wants to. However, I don't want to appear in any way to take advantage, so I want to look at the context for a moment, even though it isn't, well, yes, it is germane to what we're going to see. Now, the context can be seen immediately by looking at verse 3. Paul writing to Timothy, whom he's left behind at Ephesus, a church that he himself founded and that was very dear to him and one of the most privileged churches in the New Testament, says that he urges Timothy to remain at Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He goes on about that for 11 verses. Then we get this digression about himself, and then he takes up this matter of the charge again in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, Timothy my son. And he goes on about the charge and what he wants Timothy to do. What he wants Timothy to do, in fact, is to restore order. For things had gone wrong at Ephesus. It was a greatly favored church, as I say. It had had many famous preachers. It has perhaps one of the greatest records in the early part of the New Testament. But teachers had come into the church who were now spoiling everything and teaching on quite different lines than the apostles. there are two descriptions given of these new men, these new teachers. The first is at the end of verse 3, where it says they were teaching a different doctrine. That's quite interesting, by the way, because it shows that by the time this letter was written, the Christian faith was already a recognizable shape. So if someone came along and taught something that was not the authentic Christian faith, it was immediately recognizable. But even more interesting than the description that it is different is the description that comes at the end of verse 6, where we're told that these people, and Paul never tells us their names, and scholars have never been able to dig them out of history, these people have wandered away into vain discussion. And of all the translations, the two that I like best in various modern translations, empty prattle and futile verbiage. The word vain actually means simply nothingness. So what it is saying is that the new teachers were teaching something that was nothing and pointless. Well, I dare say you've heard preaching like that. There's been a good deal of it in this century. It is just discussion. Now, why did this hurt the apostles so much? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, the reason given in verse 11, that to him had been entrusted a very interesting word we'll look at later, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It had been put in his hands by the risen Christ for safekeeping. He had passed that gospel on to the people at Ephesus and had taught the elders before he left them. And now the church that he had lavished so much attention and so much love on was already listening to people who were only talking about nothing. That must have been hurtful, mustn't it? That anybody at Ephesus should be willing to listen to nothing, to empty prattle, after the kind of stuff that he had given them, well, it was enough to break his heart. Of course, he'd foreseen it. Keeping a finger in 1 Timothy, slip back to Acts chapter 20, which is a fairly familiar passage, I think, to Bible students, and a very famous passage where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus before he actually leaves them. And after telling them all the things that he's done for them and preached to them and telling them of his love for them, in verse 29 he says this, page 133, chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Well, he truly is amazing that he foresees that this will happen so soon. The church cannot guarantee to remain alive and orthodox even for a generation. All the time, God has got to renew it. And apparently in Ephesus, people were speaking perverse things, and they were speaking empty things. And this hurt the apostle, because he had given this gospel to them that had been entrusted to him. But the second reason, I think, that he brings this whole story of his own conversion in at this point, is that he knew in experience the tremendous power and joy of this gospel, if it was let loose amongst men and women. It had radically altered his life. If you'd asked him, he would have said, well, it saved him. You hear people saying that today. They went to Dr. Snooks and he couldn't do anything, and they went to Dr. Brooke and he couldn't do anything, and then they went to Dr. Spoopin, and, well, he just saved my life, people say. And Paul would say on a much deeper level that what he'd heard from Christ and what he preached to others had actually saved his life. And he'd passed that on to the people at Ephesus, this powerful gospel, and now what was happening? They were talking about nothing. Now, I think this helps to explain why we have this digression in verses 12 to 17. It has puzzled some commentators. They feel that we might just as well leave it out, that he'd lost the thread. You know how people do lose the thread in a conversation. It's very embarrassing. Someone did it to me this week. It was quite obvious that they'd suddenly forgotten entirely what they'd come to see me about. And, you know, they were sort of prattling around and talking about the flowers on the table. And then at last they came out with it. Much the best thing to do, because I do it frequently. And they said, I'm terribly sorry. I've completely forgotten what I was going to say. And so we prattled away a bit, and then suddenly it came back. Now, some people think that the apostle did this in chapter 1, that he's all out on this charge to Timothy, he's disgusted with what is going on, suddenly loses the thread and starts talking about himself, and then he comes back to it in verse 18. I don't really think that's likely. I think that this little piece of testimony, a rather wonderful piece of testimony, is written here because he knows it will be read out publicly in the congregation. And he wants to make it plain to people that what he preached to them had been a power in his own life. Verses 8 to 11, it was powerful in checking evil in society. A whole list of horrible things that are in our society today, by the way. Murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and immoral persons and so on. These are the things that ruin our society, and Paul knows that his gospel has got power to check it. And he knows in a lovely verse, verse 5, that the whole point of the Christian charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. He knows that not only is his gospel able to check evil, but to train people in love. And it's a matter of integrity with him to say to Timothy, you must tell the people what this gospel has done for me, and you must tell them what this gospel can do for them, lest they start to philosophize, to enter into vain discussions which will get them all nowhere. If they lose this gospel, says Paul, this gospel that has meant so much to me, the church will become an irrelevance. And that's exactly what happened to the church in the West at the turn of the century. Towards the end of the 19th century, the attacks on Christianity, humanistic attacks, scientific attacks, and so on, led the church, by and large in the West and in this country, to lose their confidence in the gospel. And so in the first 50 years of this century, the church became increasingly an irrelevance and still is in many parts an irrelevance to people. Only watch a television program and see what the clergyman looks like. In my own home church in the 30s where I was taken, I'm thankful to have been taken to church, but all we heard was irrelevant. In the school which I went to, which was a church school, all that we heard was irrelevant. The theology that I learned at Cambridge, 9/10 of it was philosophy and debate and discussion. 1/10 of it maybe had some gold nuggets in it. See, that's what happens. It happened at Ephesus. It happens in the 20th century. It can happen anywhere. And of course, that kind of vain discussion and futile talk, simply raising questions, going on raising questions and saying we can never know any answers, which has been such a mark of liberal and radical theology, that kind of thing disgusts the man of the world. On my holiday that I've just enjoyed, I've been reading Huckleberry Finn. I'm sure many of you love Huckleberry. He's an awful rascal, isn't he? But you can't help but loving him. And Huckleberry, of course, is the creation of Mark Twain, and Mark Twain is a very twisted man. Mark Twain was particularly twisted against the church and against religion, and you can get some picture from this book, Huckleberry Finn, as to why he was put off the whole thing, and why he's so bitter and became increasingly bitter all his life about it, because he saw so much empty discussion. Here's Huckleberry going to church. He didn't often go to church. In fact, he never went unless he was forced to. But he'd met his friend Buck, and he went to church with Buck and his relatives. Next Sunday, we all went to church, about 3 miles, everybody a horseback. The men took their guns along, so did Buck, and kept them between their knees or stood them handy against the wall. The Shepherdsons done the same. I should tell you that Buck's family, Buck is about 14 too, but Buck's family and the Shepherdsons are deadly enemies. It was pretty ornery preaching, all about brotherly love and such like tiresomeness. But everybody said it was a good sermon, and they all talked it over going home, and had such a powerful lot to say about faith and good works and free grace and pre-foreordination, and I don't know what all, that it did seem to me to be one of the roughest Sundays I'd run across yet. Yeah, they talked all the way home about the sermon, but within 24 hours, Buck was dead, floating in the water, and several of the members of the family had been shot up. As they talked about brotherly love, but there was none there. And it seems almost an extreme story. It's the kind of thing that Mark Twain loves to tell, of how utterly irrelevant the church is. And the church was becoming irrelevant about Mark Twain's time, 1850, 1860, when he was a young man, because it was moving away from the gospel. Now, fortunately, we needn't rush at these lovely six verses because we've got three nights to do them in. And so I'm going to emphasize only two verses tonight, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to emphasize these two verses because they marvelously describe the great change that came about in this man's life. In them, in verse 13, Paul looks back and sees what he had been, and what he sees is very ugly. Then in verse 14, he looks back again and sees what God in his free grace had done for him, and that is very beautiful and very wonderful. We're going to look at those two verses, and then finally I'm going to ask one question, a very important question about what these two verses teach. So we'll look first of all at verse 13, then at verse 14, and then we'll come to the question. First, verse 13. This is what Paul had been before his conversion. There he says, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy. Three words, blasphemed, persecuted, and insulted. I want to take those three words for a little, to look at them perhaps a little more deeply, because I think they do plumb what kind of man he was and what he was up to. First of all, he blasphemed. Not, of course, against God, because he was a believer in God, he was a Pharisee and a rabbi. He would never have spoken about the God of the Old Testament in blasphemous terms. Some people do today. Now, when he says he's blasphemous, it means that he spoke against Jesus Christ, who he now knew to be the Son of God. He spoke horribly against Christ. He spoke against him profane and sacrilegious words. But more than that, he forced others to do the same. Now, we can't know for certain exactly how he did that, but I think it's pretty clear from the circumstantial evidence. And you'll find some of that circumstantial evidence in 1 Corinthians 12, that is page 164. A very, very little bit interesting piece of evidence, which put together with a number of other things there isn't time to look at tonight, gives us an idea what was going on when Paul marched on the synagogues and tried to get the Christians and take them to prison. You see, it says in verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, that's a very odd thing to say, isn't it? I mean, why would anybody suppose that to say Jesus be cursed was said by the Spirit of God? Probably what this means is that when he went to these synagogues, he told people that if they were truly godly, that is, they were true Jews, and that God was with them, they would pay no attention to this new teaching about Jesus. In fact, as far as a Jew was concerned, and as far as Paul was concerned, they ought to rise up and say, Jesus be cursed, because Jesus had hung on a tree, and cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's what the Bible said. So it is very likely that what the Pharisee Paul did when he came to the synagogues as a very well-known teacher who'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, is that he'd come to the synagogue in the morning and he'd say, now folks, I want you all to stand up. And I want you all to say with one word, Jesus is cursed. Then he might say something like this, now I want you all to sit down if you have said those words. If you haven't said those words, would you remain standing? Now all those who are standing, are you ashamed to say it? Is it too strong language for you? And of course many of these would be Christians. Christians who are still in the synagogue. Because remember, they stayed in the synagogue for a long time before forming the Christian churches. So these people would be standing up trembling in their shoes, and Paul the Pharisee would say to them, now I want you to say out loud in front of your fellow Jews, Jesus is cursed. Of course they couldn't say it, because if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you can't say that. But now look at the other thing. What did they actually say? Why, in front of their Jewish friends, in that terrible moment of temptation and trial, they said, Jesus is Lord. And what Paul says later on after his conversion, you see, is that no one would have the courage to say that unless the Holy Spirit was in them. See, for us to say Jesus is Lord tonight, that doesn't prove that the Spirit is in us. But in that situation, it proved it. No one would say Jesus is Lord in the synagogue except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't know for certain exactly what Paul was up to, but it seems to me very likely that that was what was happening. He was going everywhere blaspheming the name of Christ and forcing others to do the same. And you will know, if you know your Bible, that the Bible takes a very strong line on those who wreck the faith of others who are young and weak. Wreck your own faith if you want to. But if you wreck the faith of others by your example, then you will face a very angry God on the last day. That's what Paul was doing. First, then, the word blasphemed. Now back to 1 Timothy. The second word, persecuted. I don't think I need to stop on this. Acts 22, verse 4, don't look it up, he says this. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So there he's quite plain about it. This was no play acting. This was no persecution which stopped short. He persecuted people to the death. And, of course, on that Damascus Road experience, he heard the voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to kill my people? Why are you aiming to kill me? That was the second thing, then, that he describes of his pre-conversion life. Now, those two words are very dreadful words, aren't they? It must have taken a great deal to confess that. But the third word there in the original is much, much stronger than either of the other two. It doesn't come out in the English language. Insulting is not necessarily a stronger word for us. But in the original language here, that word speaks of outrage and violence. It speaks of inhuman abuse and barbaric abuse. It's probably as strong a word as you could find. It speaks of the kind of outrage, for example, of which we're told certain soldiers were court-martialed in the last fortnight. You may have seen it in the paper. There's been an outbreak of this in the army, of outrageous bullying of new recruits. Well, that wasn't till the death, so perhaps that wasn't as strong, but the army obviously took a very, very strong line against it and have court-martialed a number of non-commissioned officers and dismissed them from the service. Some of you may have painful memories from school. Not so much memories of being bullied, we can get over that. But what's much harder to get over is if you were one of the bullies. And if that is one of your memories from school, you'll now, as a Christian, be deeply ashamed of it. And you'll find it hard to forgive yourself. If you multiply all that childish bullying that can be nasty enough 100 times, you get something about what he's talking about in verse 13. Now, all this is very striking, isn't it? You see, it's standard procedure today when big men are challenged about their past to cover up and to bluster and bluff. And we live in a day, of course, when investigative journalism means it's not much good covering up because somebody will find out. However, we do. Nobody's willing to admit it. And even when it's really pinned on us, we go on disclaiming responsibility and blame others. I think, therefore, it is worth noting that one of the marks of being converted is that you're willing to come clean about the past. Not necessarily to everybody in public, but when it is necessary. And it was necessary now. Look then at verse 13. He comes absolutely clean about what he had been before his conversion. He'd been not a religious type who was rather nice, but someone who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. I formerly blasphemed, persecuted, and insulted him. Because, of course, insulting his church is insulting him. Now let's leave this ugly and gruesome verse behind and look at verse 14. Or rather, the end of verse 13 leads into it. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, that's not an excuse. Ignorance in Paul's theology later was a mark of the pagan world. The distinctive mark of paganism was ignorance. You remember his sermon in Athens. So what he is saying here is not an excuse. He's not saying, I didn't know. He's saying, I had the ignorance of the pagan. Though I was a very religious man, I can only say it, I stood on the same level as a pagan. I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I like this particular translation in the RSV. It's a very, very lovely way of talking. It's as though the waves of the grace of God cascaded over him, bowled him over as he was standing. That might not happen to you on Brighton Beach, but it would if you were on Bondi Beach, I believe, in Sydney. And no doubt one day you will stand there. I believe it's rather a sleazy place these days. Now, the word he uses here is a very interesting one. I hope you're not bored by my telling you this, but it just fascinated me as I was doing it. The pundits call it a hapax. A hapax is a Greek word that comes only once. And this is a compound word made up by the Apostle Paul, and he makes up these words very often when he's really very excited by adding the Greek huper to the beginning of a word, and we should simply do the same thing by adding the word super. And actually, that's what we do in the English translation. We say superabundantly. Superabundantly. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord overflowed on me superabundantly is what it should read. And that's actually what is there in the original. Superabundantly. Paul is a super person in that way. I've got a friend who has somebody who works for him, who when he gets excited is always coining a phrase. But when he coins a phrase, he always says something which it just isn't a new word at all. He gets excited and he says, well, to coin a phrase, we've got to act today. And everybody, of course, in the boardroom collapses with laughter because, I mean, it isn't a coined word at all. But Paul does coin words, and he coins one here. And he says that superabundant grace came to him and overflowed him and deluged him and flooded him out and submerged him. He was knocked right over by it, as you might be by a mighty wave. And what happens if you're swamped by the grace of God as he was? Well, look what happens in verse 14. The grace of our Lord super overflowed me with what? With the faith. Or with faith. So in place of unbelief and lack of trust, the grace of the Lord brought into his life the faith and faith. What's the second thing it brought? Why, it brought love. What was the mark of his love before? Why, brutal aggressiveness and hatred. The grace of the Lord came in and washed that out and brought in love. So it's a beautiful description, isn't it? That wave overflowed me, and in the place of unbelief there was faith, and in the place of brutal hatred there was love. Now we know that that is true. We know that today if we read Paul's letters. Is there a greater teacher on faith in the New Testament than Paul? The answer is no. Is there a greater teacher on love than Paul? Well, you've only got to read 1 Corinthians 13 to know that there is no teacher on love like Paul. And that there was no man loved more than Paul in his apostolic journey. So what he claims happened to him here in verse 14 showed both in his life and teaching. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. These things belong to Christ and were given to Paul. You can't have faith without Christ. You can't have this kind of godly love without Christ. So this, then, was the great change. And, of course, it's not just one. I suppose it's the most dramatic change in the history of Christianity. But changes similar to this are going on all the time. Otherwise, the church wouldn't exist. Every generation has to be converted. Every new lot of Christians has to know what it is to be changed. And this week, one of my goddaughters is the new editor of 21st Century Christian, which is the successor of Buzz. And I went to the service launching it this Wednesday. And I must say it's beautifully printed. And I read the first number, and it seems to me quite excellent. And we shall certainly want to have this on the bookstall if it goes on this standard. And one of the very best articles is about Stonebridge in Brent. I don't know if you know, well, you probably don't know, that in April 81, when there were all those riots in many of the black areas of London, one area did not riot. Though it was on the verge of reaction, it opted for peace through partnership, and that was Stonebridge. And the reason is due very largely to one man, a black man called Leonard Johnson. Let me read to you something of what happened to Leonard when he came out of prison in 1979. Because the language is so astonishingly like 1 Timothy. By 1979, Leonard was drawing to the end of a four-year sentence. His isolation had fueled his curiosity. Black power, where did it all begin? In his persistent search for the truth, he was struck by a character while reading books from the prison library, Nebuchadnezzar. The book contained an obscure reference to his kingdom as told in the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar was a black, and Leonard followed the trail of Nebuchadnezzar's life, leading him to read the book of Daniel. This again led him to discover other things through curiosity. As he read the New Testament, now listen to this, he became, quote, and these are his own words, and put these words alongside verse 14, he became overwhelmed with the presence of God, unquote. He recalled how one night his cell was filled with a compassionate and powerful presence. He called out to the God he knew of from childhood, the God he'd rejected, but this God came to him with love and forgiveness. Isn't that striking? Paul says he came to me with faith and love. Leonard Johnson says he came to me with love and forgiveness. But it's the same thing, isn't it? Well, it's a remarkable story. They've got the Harleston People's Community Council now. They've got this massive great bus garage that they've made into an enterprise center. They asked the EEC for some money, and the EEC said they'd give them £52,000 out of the 60 they want. So he got on a plane and went to the EEC and told them that he wouldn't have anything less than 60. So he got the 60. And so far, by this October, over $6 million will have been raised. Now, you know, it ought to be said occasionally, oughtn't it, that that kind of real regeneration in a desperate area has stemmed from a Christian conversion. That's how Christianity changes society. Not by large plans of our necessarily interfering, but of preaching a gospel that changes people who live there. Well, you can read it for yourself. Now, when you talk about the conversion of a man like Paul, or indeed Leonard Johnson, of course, there are many people who will say that this is all explicable in human terms. And so I come to my question with which I want to finish tonight. And I want to ask this question: was Paul's conversion, just like his, explicable in psychological terms, in terms of behaviorism, the subconscious? Was it a reaction following immense disgust or disillusionment? These things do happen, don't they? People do have great changes in their lives. Now, of course, this claim has been vigorously made in the last 80 years in particular in many circles, sociological and psychological circles. Indeed, hundreds of sociologists and Freudians and analysts and head shrinkers have stood round Paul's bed and held forth on their diagnosis of what was really happened to him and what was wrong with him. Some of these men are very formidable. One was a man who taught medical students when I was here for my first 10 years at St. Helens, all around here, Dr. William Sargent. And he had very formidable reasons for saying that this had got nothing to do with God at all. And he would use this kind of conversion experience, and he would take analogies from many religious things and many other non-religious experiences that people had and explain them in terms of the human mind and so on. Well, as I say, hundreds of people have done that, and you'll no doubt read it and come across it. It's not my business to do that tonight. I think it's fair to let the patient speak for himself for a change. So let him speak. Here he's got all these people sitting around his bed and saying, well, he's done this, and of course it's a matter of that, and he was standing looking at Stephen and got fed up with himself and decided to have a great change and so on and so forth. Well, let him speak. I want you to look at five verses in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And in each time, each verse, he specifically says that this was not self-generated, a reformation of manners, a new search for truth, or anything of the kind, but that it came right from outside, was unexpected, and was a divine act. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. What was the explanation of your conversion, Paul? God, Christ, appointed me to his service. Verse 13. Though I had formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, I received mercy. Now, don't misunderstand, that's not active there. It isn't I went out and received it and took it. It's passive. We don't have an English way of saying it. The only English way you could say it is, I was merced. I was merced. Mercy just came to me. Verse 14, third. The grace of our Lord overflowed. Quite clearly, it was God's activity. Verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. So it wasn't that I contributed something. No, he came to save. And he saved me, the foremost sinner. We'll come on to that later, next week. Verse 16. Again, I was merced for this reason, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who afterwards would believe in him for eternal life. Now you see, five times he says, he appointed me to his service. I was merced by him. The grace of the Lord overflowed superabundantly over me. Verse 15, he saved me. Verse 16, his patience acted towards me. Now, it does seem to me that that is very, very clear. I think sometimes when we are young Christians, we're aware of the fact that we put our trust in Christ and we made a decision. But I assure you that the older you get as a Christian, the more sure you are, as you look back, that it was God who was calling the shots. It was God who led you into that company of people. It was God that led your steps into that particular group. It was God who spoke to you at a particular time when you were ready for it. The more you come to know the situation, the more sure you are that God was at work. And if we believe this, of course, and I say this at the beginning of our autumn's work, before many students have come back, we shall learn to talk to God about our non-Christian friends before we talk to our non-Christian friends about God. Because we shall realize that the action we want is not our non-Christian friends making an action about God, but we want God to act about our non-Christian friends. Let's get it the right way round. We want God to have mercy on them. It also means that we shall talk about God to some of the toughest and hardest people we meet in the coming 3 months, and not just to the nice ones. Can you imagine evangelizing Paul in those early days? Well, not one of us would have had the courage to do it. Yet the New Testament specializes, doesn't it, in these stories of people like Levi and so on, who were people that no one would have spoken to, but God chose in free grace to reveal himself to them. So why not today? Why not a man like this in prison? A leader of the community, a powerful man, a rejecter of God. Let me finally give another answer to this same question. Was it a human turnabout or was it from God? It was of God, I think we should say, because Paul tells us so. But actually we've got perhaps to what will be to you more interesting evidence, not just that he says it, but that the hallmarks in this paragraph of what happened to him are those telltale hallmarks and signs of what happens to anybody who is converted. Now, of course, it's very unlikely that any of us in church will ever have an experience as dramatic as that of Saul of Tarsus. Nevertheless, I think it important to say that the hallmarks of what God did in him, great apostle as he was, one of the great formative figures of Christianity in history, yet what God did in him is not different in kind even though it may be different in degree, it's not different in kind in what God does in us. And it distinguishes Christian experience from all the other experiences that are knocking on your door, from yoga for women's PT to Zen Buddhism and all the rest. There are hundreds, aren't there, today? This is a world and a society that wants experience. So I want to say that the Christian experience is quite other and distinctive from all of these. And I want, as I finish very briefly, to show you the marks of it. I'm not going to explain them, but just recognize them. Here are the marks. Verse 12, I thank him. There's a sure mark. Our Christian experience, we begin to be tremendously grateful to God for what he's done. Verse 12, he appointed me to his service, a second mark. A mark of a truly converted person is that they want to serve God however feebly. A person who has no desire to serve God is not a converted Christian, however much they may have been brought up in the church. Verse 13 and 15, where he says what he did, and in verse 15, where he says he's the foremost of sinners, humility, the willingness to see myself as I am and even confess that and acknowledge it to others. That is a mark of the grace of God. It is not natural. Verse 14, faith and love. Christian faith and Christian love are not natural things. They are implanted in us by God. Verse 12, and running through the whole paragraph, totally new convictions about Jesus Christ. Why, it is said that the day he was converted, he proved in the synagogues that Jesus, the days after, that Jesus was the Son of God. That's remarkable, isn't it? His whole mindset was changed. Before it, he hadn't believed these things. Afterwards, he did. I saw that at theological college. I can remember a chap called Peter, whose whole mindset was changed when he was converted at theological college. He wasn't a Christian when he came. And it changed his theological papers. Didn't believe in miracles before, he did afterwards. Nothing that professors said or for or against made any difference. When God had worked a miracle in his life, he believed in them. That's what happened with Paul. He believes that Christ is the Son of God. His mind has been changed. He doesn't have any difficulty with the virgin birth or the resurrection now. Why should he? If God enters this world, is he not likely to enter in a unique way and go out in a unique way? It would be very strange if he didn't. And another mark of real conversion, he's thoroughly impatient with drivel when it is taught from the pulpit. Verse 3, stop these people doing it. He can't bear to go to a church where nothing is happening except vain discussion. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to discuss. You'll discuss at Read, Mark, Learn. But we discuss in order to discover, and we discover in order to do. If it is simply vain discussion, then it's a waste of time. Well, now, I wonder if you tune in. I wonder if there you are far from being like the great Apostle Paul, and so am I. I wonder if you can nevertheless recognize in these hallmarks things that have happened to you. A new gratitude to God, a new desire to serve him, a new faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, a new love for your fellow Christians, and indeed for the world around you, a longing to bring that world to God. Convictions, impatience with those who in the church simply will not get down to business. Or is that all very strange to you? Well, don't be frightened. Come next week and let's see what it means to be saved. Don't be frightened. I was sad this week. I was rung up by an American lady who was going back to America, and she'd been visiting an old friend of hers, aged 85, who is not very well, very aristocratic old lady. And this old lady had said to her American friend she wanted to go to heaven, but she'd not been a Christian. She didn't know what to think. And so the American lady asked if she might ask a pastor to call on her, and she said yes. And the American lady then rang me up and said, would I go? And it was fixed that I should go next Wednesday. And then today, this dear lady rang me up to say that, no, she didn't want me to come. And it was clear, you see, that she was frightened. It's a pity to be frightened at the end of your life, isn't it, of the thing that could make all the difference. And what a silly thing to be frightened of. To be overflowed with faith and love. So don't be frightened of God changing your life. It can sometimes be an upheaval, but it's a glorious one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do change or begin to change our lives, even if it may take a lifetime to work it out. We thank you for this tremendous change in Saul of Tarsus. We thank you for that glorious gospel of the Son of God. And we ask that you will deliver your church in this country and us too from wasting time when we have such good news to tell. We ask that you will bring people in next Sunday night who need to hear this good news and find this wave of faith and love overflowing them. May that be true of us too, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.